Today we're going to deal with the topic of biblical masculinity, and I am very excited. The reason we have to do this is because Proverbs is a book written from men to men for the purpose of taking young men and maturing them into mature masculine men. You'll see this primarily in chapters 1 through 9, where it's a dad continually saying, "Now my son, listen to this. My son, here's some instruction, here's some counsel, here's some insight." There are things that pertain to women in Proverbs, but the thrust of the audience is very clearly male, even from a cursory reading of the book. I'd encourage the young men, read Proverbs, read Ecclesiastes, read 1 Timothy, read 2 Timothy, read Titus. Those are books that are written primarily for the cultivation of young men and the development of them into mature, full-grown masculine men. The reason we need to deal with biblical masculinity today is because if the purpose of Proverbs is to raise young boys into godly men, then we have to define masculinity. And so I'll start with a cursory overview of your Bible. Your Bible is a book that is comprised of 66 books written by roughly 40 authors over a period of a few thousand years in three languages. The author of every book of the Bible is a man. These men lived in and built patriarchal societies where the father and the husband was the head of the home, and that he loved his wife and children and protected them and cared for them, and that the family name was traced and passed down through the male line. In addition, we are told in Scripture that we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are our fathers in the faith. And the Bible talks a lot about our fathers in the faith. God throughout Scripture is referred to as our Father, never as mother, and Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, never the daughter of God. He is our brother and not our sister. A cursory reading of the Old Testament, you will see that there is a lot in there about war. A lot in there about war. There are kings and prophets and priests. There are men who are working hard in agriculture. There are men who are in the fishing industry. There are men who are shepherds. There are also a lot of men who prepare and fight and go off to war to conquer God's enemies and their enemies. You will see as well that there is a very high view of women in the Old Testament, contrary to anything you may have been told. The biblical masculinity in the Old Testament is used for the purpose of loving and caring for the ladies. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, there was a woman who was she was young, and she was raped by a man from a surrounding nation. So the men of God declared war because that man refused to repent, and that nation was harboring him. And so they went to war, and they killed 25,000 men because they raped a woman who was their spiritual sister. I would encourage you to see that as a very high view of women, much higher than our own day. If a woman gets raped, nobody declares war, nobody even cares. And that day, 25,000 men would die if you mistreated one of the ladies. Continue to read the Bible. You get to the place where Jesus comes as the Son of God. God comes and reveals himself as the perfect man. Jesus uses language about the church he's going to build, that he will build the church, and he uses military and offensive terminology, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which basically means that the church is an offensive force on the move, and that hell is trying to defend itself against this furious wrath of the church. So it puts gates up, but the church kicks the gates down and literally storms the gates of hell. You see throughout the imagery as well of Paul in the New Testament, where the church is referred to as a military unit heading off for battle, and it has weapons of war to wage war against the enemy in Ephesians 6. It also, the people of God are referred to as a sports team heading off for competition, disciplining themselves and preparing to run a race and run away in such a way as to get a prize and run in such a way as to not disqualify themselves. This culminates all the way up in the book of Revelation, where in Revelation 19, Jesus comes as a great warrior. He is called Faithful and True. He's riding on a horse and he pulls a sword from its scabbard and he declares war on the nations and he kills the enemies of God, and blood flows thick and hard through the book of Revelation, and that he is the great warrior coming to conquer all of God's enemies and bring peace to the earth. And so we see that God is a pacifist, but only at the end of the age. After God kills all of his enemies, then there's peace, and that's how God works. This cursory reading of the Bible would give you the impression that if you walked into a Christian church, you should see masculinity and you should see men who are masculine. Not just male, biologically masculine, but actually masculine in their essence and in their conduct. And it's not that way. It doesn't matter which denomination, tradition, theology, part of this country, or any other culture or country that you walk into, you cannot find a place in general, other than maybe an exceptional local congregation where there are more men than women. If you go into a mosque, you'll see the complete opposite. Islam is largely male. Judaism, in its orthodox form, is largely male. Christianity is predominantly female. Any of you from SPU? Okay. All those ladies, raise their hands. And there was two guys. What is the percentage male, female at SPU? What is the percentage male, female at SPU? 3-1. You know why those 25% of men are there? It increases their odds. That's why they are there. You know why schools, Christian churches, Christian ministries are primarily female? Because the church is feminine and masculine men don't feel comfortable there. It's true. The church has adopted, I would say, inordinately, the bride metaphor from Scripture. Women are very comfortable from that. Men don't understand that. It's very hard for a man to think of himself as a bride, wearing a white gown and walking down the aisle. If he's very comfortable with that, he has significant issues. He has much to work through. And so there are different metaphors in Scripture that men and women will gravitate toward in regards to their relationship with God. For me, this is a very important issue. I was raised in South Seattle in the ghetto behind the Deja Vu next to the airport. Okay, if you've been there, you can repent and don't go there anymore. But for the rest of you, if you don't know where it's at, that's fine. It's an interesting neighborhood. Gang banging, drive-bys, drugs, prostitution, the Green River Killer was there, the whole thing. One of the local elementary schools, they'd have to go out on Monday and take the used condoms and the syringes off the playground before the kids came. And so I was the oldest of five kids, and I grew up in a blue-collar, hard-working, union family. My dad's name is Joe, and he hangs drywall, okay? We didn't watch Will and Grace and think it was funny. We were a very masculine home, okay? And I had two sisters and two brothers. My brothers' names are Mike and Matt, so it's Mike and Mark and Matt and Melanie and Michelle. That's our family. I don't know how that happened, but apparently we got stuck right in the middle of the alphabet. And in my neighborhood, my dad hung drywall every day to provide for the family. If you've ever hung drywall, it's work. It's significant work. To the point where a few years ago, my dad broke his back hanging drywall and had to give up drywall because he literally severed his back. And my dad, when I was little, I remember him telling me, this is a rough neighborhood. You look out for your brothers. You look out for your sisters. If I'm gone, you take care of the family. And you had to in my neighborhood. There was kids who were thugs. They were mean. They carried guns. They shot out one of the cars in front of our house in a drive-by. All kinds of stuff. You have knives, guns pulled on you all the time. So if you're going to be a big brother in that neighborhood, you have got to be tough. And so I kind of turned into a bit of a street brawler and kind of the protector of my brothers and my sisters. And this is the way I think the world works. My dad's a guy. My brothers are guys. I'm a guy. We love each other. Things are good. I come from a decent home. And one of my biggest fears in high school was becoming a Christian because I thought immediately I would have to become very feminine. Because all the guys I knew who were Christians were just very, very soft, very tender, very sort of weak guys. And I thought, that's just not going to work. So I wouldn't go to youth group. They tried to drag me to, I was at a Catholic church, and our priest was gay, and I didn't get this guy at all. He would wear silk shirts and silk pants, and he would wear bathroom slippers all the time. And he would tan all year, so he had a nice bronze glow. And I didn't relate to this guy at all, not in the least. I don't get that. And so he was this very, very feminine guy, and I tried to go to church with my family, and I didn't get it, so they tried to take me into this youth thing, and it just didn't work, so I just left. I said, that's it, I'm gone. There's no men here, because it was all older ladies, women, and children. You couldn't find a guy anywhere near it, and that's not unusual. Well, then I came to Christ in college reading the Bible and realized the gospel, and I went looking for a church, and a few of the first churches I went to were just completely uncomfortable. It's like walking into Victoria's Secret. The decor, at first, it's like fuchsia and baby blue, and there's pink, and it's just like, what in the world has happened here? And then the songs are very emotive, and it's like love songs to Jesus, like we're on a prom together or something. And I didn't get that at all, because that made me feel real odd. And then the guy preaches, and he's crying and all this stuff, and trying to appeal to my emotions, and I was just like, this didn't work. So I kept looking for a church. So I found a church where the guy got up and he said, this week I was out bow hunting. Use that as an illustration. So I became a member of that church. True story. I didn't have any theological convictions, but if a guy killed things, then he could be my pastor. And then we moved back to Seattle, my wife and I did, after we got married in college, and we were looking for a church, couldn't find a church, finally ended up at a good Bible-teaching church with a guy, Hutch, over at Antioch, that, you know, he's a linebacker and played football, and he carries a gun, and he has dogs, and he lives in the woods, and he kills things. So I was like, this will work. So we went there. And I never consciously put this all together until fairly recently, that the average church has primarily older people, small children, and women, and you only find generally three kinds of men in the average Protestant Christian church. Catholic, it's actually the same. One is guys who are being drugged there against their will by their wives. They don't want to be there, but their wives just want them there so bad that they have to put a noose around him and drag his carcass to the church. And usually the only reason she can get him to go is because she wants the children to go, and the children won't go unless dad goes, especially the boys won't go, because if dad doesn't go, then the boys won't go because they don't think it's manly to go to church. So it's men who are drugged there against their will just the whole time, trying to figure out, you know, on their phone or in their earpiece what the score of the game is, just trying to figure out when he's going to be done so they can get the heck out of there, because they view church as women's and children's activities. And if you walk into the church, it's usually that way. The youth ministry, huge. The women's ministry, huge. You can't find a guy for 100 square miles. There is one kind of guy you will find there, though. Very soft men. Guys who feel very comfortable and very at home. These are like guys who feel comfortable being, you know, the cashiers of Victoria's Secret. It doesn't bother them. They feel very at home there. These guys go into a church, and it's a very feminine environment, and they're very soft men. These are nice, compliant men. They're loved in the church because, oh, look at Johnny. He's a good boy. He never does anything wrong. He's at all the youth group functions. He's just so nice and compliant, and he doesn't do anything bad. He stays out of trouble. He's so nice. But no, Johnny's pathetic. Johnny's not doing anything. That's why Johnny's not getting in trouble. Because Johnny just sits on his hands all day and does whatever he's told. He's very passive, and he is not going to be very masculine, so he feels very at home. So you'll find men in church that are drugged there against their will. Some of you are here today, and you're saying, yes, that's me. Hurry up. Get it over with. I want to go home and watch the game. Some of the men are very soft and very passive, and it works when they're young, but they get a little older, and they get really stuck. So then, because they can't work hard, or they don't really find their way, or they're not real ambitious, or they're not real aggressive, then all the people in the church tell them, well, you're a nice person. You need to go to seminary and be a pastor. Great. That's what we need, is more of those guys. So the other kind of man that you get is men who are sexual predators. Some of you are that. They go to church and they say, hey, it's mainly women. My odds are great here. This is going to work well. These are nice women who want to be married, and so they want to get to know men, and they're very trusting. And if I say that I'm a Christian, then I can have a woman. Not a marriage. I'm just looking for, you know, women that I could take advantage of. So you'll find ministries who, because they have attractive women on the stage, have a lot of men in the seats, but it's not that the men there are to worship the Lord. The men are there because the odds are better than the bar where there's more men than women. So they're playing the odds game. And that's what you find in the church. And you can argue with me, and statistically, I'll shoot you. It's just the way that it is. Seriously. The issue, though, is should it be that way? I can still remember when I was a brand new Christian, they come back to Seattle, which is a pathetic city that I love, and I was raised here, and I care about it, and I want to see the city changed. But they said, well, we're going to take it to this big men's meeting they're having at the Kingdome. And I thought, well, great, men's meeting, you know, in a football stadium. This will work. And I get there, and the first thing I see is all the leaders are wearing pastel colors, and the guys are up on the stage singing love songs to Jesus. And next thing I know, a guy kind of preaches, and all of a sudden, I've got a bunch of guys I've never met crying and hugging me. I was like, what in the world is this? This, you know, I've been to football games here, and they don't do this at halftime. The guys don't all break and hug each other and cry with complete strangers. If I want to cry and be held, I'm going to go home to my wife. You know, she's beautiful, and this guy stinks, and this is just not working for me. And we have to get into this issue of masculinity, because of all cities in the country, ours is one of the most confused, completely confused, no idea. What's a man? What's a man created for? What's a man to do? 1 Corinthians 11 says, a man's the glory of God. Well, we don't think of men that way. Either we want them nice and soft and compliant, or they're thugs and they're dangerous and we need to defend ourselves against them. That's the image of men. And in this sermon, I want to make out this point too. I am not trying to alienate the women, though I'm sure I will inadvertently. My intention, and we'll get to women down here in a few weeks. We're going to deal with men for a few weeks and then women for a few weeks out of Proverbs. I'm assuming, though, that this is pertinent to the women because most of the women know a man, and the men are probably causing you much grief and pain, and this will help explain why and what men to avoid. The first thing we see is we're going to start back in Genesis, and I'll pull out a few themes, and then we'll work into Proverbs as to what a man is and what he's created for and how the church has missed this altogether. The first is that we are created in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, male and female, okay? And this to me is just paramount. It means that there are women and men. Now, some people will want to set up a gender war out of this. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says that the man and the woman are equal for what reason? They're made in the image and likeness of God, okay? So a woman is equal to a man because they're both image bearers. Do they need to be the same to be equal? No. Jesus and the Father are different, but they're equal, okay? You can have difference and still equality. What that means is a man doesn't need to be more feminine to be equal to women, and that women don't need to be more masculine to be equal to men. They just are because God made them. Men have nothing to prove. Women have nothing to prove. They're both image bearers. First principle. But this issue goes against culture, which tells us that we are a product of environmental conditioning. And we're not. We're a product of creation and gender. Men and women are different, not just because of their environment, but because of how they were made. Okay? If you have raised son and a daughter, you'll see that they're just considerably different. And it's not like one is good and one is bad. That's like saying, well, what's better, my left hand or my right hand? Which one's good, which one's bad? Well, men and women, they're equal, and they're both purposeful, and God created them both. And it's not good for the man to be alone, Genesis says. And so any sort of issue that, well, this is good, this is bad, that's the wrong question. I, for example, have got a son and a daughter and a son on the way, and my son and my daughter are completely different. Last night, it was pretty funny. I'm sitting there watching the Outlaws' Josie Wales with my 2-year-old son, and he's very excited because Clint Eastwood is killing all the bad guys. And my daughter's very upset because she wants to watch a cooking show, and we're hogging the television. She loves Emeril. She wants to watch cooking shows all day. And all my son wants to watch is war movies, and he wants to see bad people die. He loves that. And I affirm that. That's good. He is he's a guy, and they're created male and female. My son, the way he gives and receives affection, very physical. So I'll come home, he will run and jump on me and try and beat me. And for him, that is affection. My daughter, at night, we lay in bed, and I cuddle with her, and I brush her hair, and I pray over her, and I sing songs with her, and we watch cooking shows. That's what I do with my daughter. My daughter, she likes to be physically affectionate. So does my son, but it looks really different, okay? One of the worst things I do with my son, I've started reading him the Old Testament about all the warriors who killed all the bad people. Now he's all fired up. And he's only 2, and I read him David and Goliath, and to him, that's his favorite story in the Bible because he loves the thought of the little guy beating the heck out of the big guy. To him, that's a good gospel. He'll get converted. And so I read that to him, and then he attacks me, trying to take me, even though I've got him by about 200 pounds, and all of a sudden, he disappears, and he comes back in. I wonder what he's doing, and he has his baseball bat. And my son just starts to waylay into me with his bat. And I said, Zach, what are you doing? He says, I, David, you, Goliath. And I was like, all right. And I couldn't discipline him because he's being biblical, okay? He's just being biblical. Male and female. My daughter never did that. I read her David and Goliath when she was a little girl. She never waylaid me and whacked me, okay? Male and female. There's just differences. And it's not good or bad. It's just different. But out of that are supposed to come a different kind of person, a gender-specific conduct that comes out of that. And that's where usually it all breaks loose and we get in arguments. I'm going to talk about 3 aspects of men. What I'm not talking about is 3 different kind of men. I'm talking about 3 different layers of identity that a man has. There are 2 others. The man is a husband. We'll deal with that next week. And the man is a father, and we'll deal with that the week after next. This week I want to lay some foundational stuff. The first is that a man is created to be a cultivator. You see this in Genesis, to where God creates the earth, and all of creation, according to Genesis 2, is sort of untamed land. It's just sort of wild land. But there's one part of creation that is tamed. It's cultivated. There's trees and shrubs and whatever is there is cultivated, and it looks orderly, okay? And God puts the man in that garden called Eden, and he tells that man to fill the earth and subdue it, which is basically make the rest of the planet look like Eden, which is a lot of work. So God tells him, be fruitful, increase in number. You're going to have a lot of kids. That's going to take a long time to spread out over the whole earth and to cultivate this world into a garden that looks like the pattern Eden. That's what the man is created for. You will find that men, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, are cultivators. That means a couple different things. First, they love to create something. And second, once something is made, they like to cultivate it and nurture it so that it continues to progress. You'll see this in simple ways. Some guys with their physical bodies, cultivation, continually working, trying to increase performance, very competitive. Some guys do this with their car. Even if the car's running fine, they have to take it apart. Okay? My brother is that way. My brother has got a 66 Chevy 2, and he's got a garage that's bigger than his house, and he continually, every time I see him, how's your car running? Well, I got it apart again. What do you, still, you got it apart still. You've had it apart since Reagan was in office. Why? He says, well, you know, I put it together, it doesn't go fast enough, so I take it apart, and then I make it go faster. That's what guys do. Guys have a boat, what do? They're always working on the boat. They buy a house, what are they doing? They're always working on the house. Home Depot is like going to Mecca. They're so happy to be there. Guys work on things. Some guys, if it's not that, let's say they're a software programmer, they want to take something, plus it, improve it, work out the bugs, perfect it, continually progress it. You give a guy a computer, what's he do? First thing he tries to do is increase performance with a computer. Right? It's not big enough, it's not fast enough, the speakers aren't big enough. We need to upgrade. Upgrade, upgrade, upgrade. That's the chant of a man. You say, well, why is it? Because they're cultivators. They want to build things, and once they're built, they want them to improve and keep moving, keep going. You give a guy a business, he wants it to grow. If it doesn't grow, he freaks out. And so men are supposed to cultivate. In addition, they're supposed to cultivate their wives, love, nurture, encourage, build, so that that woman becomes, like Psalm 128 says, a fruitful vine. They're supposed to cultivate children, give them wisdom and discipline, and pour into those kids and see those kids progress. They're supposed to pour into their business. They're supposed to pour into their physical body. They're supposed to pour into their home, into whatever it is that God has given them. Men love to cultivate. And if a man doesn't have something to do, he gets bored and he gets in trouble. Men like things to do. Even if he's just a musician, he wants to perfect his style, perfect his skill. He wants to increase his abilities. He wants his band to become tighter. He wants to sell more albums. He wants to play more. Whatever it is, okay? Men are cultivators. The problem is, if a man doesn't love God, he cultivates the wrong things. He cultivates sin. He nourishes and nurtures rebellion and death. And what happened is that it's very curious in Genesis, because man's created to be this cultivator, can't help himself. You ever think around and wonder, gosh, how do we get lights and central heating and where did these chairs come from and how do we get roads and how do we get machines and where did we get engines? It's because guys are cultivators. You know, over time, they continually improve things until what? Until they go to the moon or do whatever they can possibly fathom. And this can be good for God's glory. It can be bad, like the creation of the Tower of Babel. Guys come together around an engineering project. It could be good, like Noah building the ark out in the middle of the desert wasteland. And so men are called to cultivate, but what God does, when the man sins against God, God doesn't just curse the man, he curses the ground under the man. Okay, what that means is everything under the man's dominion now starts to fight against him. Scripture uses the language of producing thorns and thistles. He's got a lot of work to do. I'll tell you why God did this, I think. I think it's God's grace. Because when the man is working his ground, or whatever, for Adam it was ground, for us it's whatever's under our dominion. Your business, your lawn, your house, your car, your family, your finances, whatever it is you're trying to cultivate, you will find that it always fights against you. A lot of guys say, well, pretty soon I'm going to have all my bills paid, my car will be running, my house will be done, I'll be done. And it never comes together. Humpty Dumpty always comes off the proverbial wall. You never get it all together. You never have enough money. You never have enough hours. You just can't get on top of it. Why is that? Because God has cursed everything that's under the man. Why did he do that? Because he loves the man. Think about this. When the man is trying to subdue and harness everything under his dominion to do what he desires for it to do, and it all fights against him, doesn't that teach him about God? Because the ground is doing to the man what the man does to the Lord. Do you understand how that works? All of a sudden the man's like, why is this so hard? Why is everything fighting me? Why is it in rebellion? And God says, because you've sinned and you're doing the same thing to me. And so then the man starts to understand the gospel as he's working. So the more a man works and takes responsibility, becomes a husband and a father and buys a home and runs a business, the more likely he is to make sense out of the gospel. Because he'll feel what it's like to have something rebel against you when you're trying to bring order out of chaos, and that'll remind him that he is that way toward God, that he is thorns and thistles, and that God is trying to cultivate him. And it brings a man to a place of humility. I can't do questions now. This is like a 5-hour sermon, so I have to hustle. I might do questions at the end. Okay? What this means for the men, everything you try and do is going to be hard. Some men think, well, I'll just find a woman she's not going to be a lot of work, or kids that won't be a lot of work, or a job that won't be a lot of work, or a house that won't be a lot of work, or buy a new car that won't be a lot of work. They don't make those. That don't come that way. Everything on this planet is a fixer-upper, okay? And men are going to have to work hard to cultivate those things. The second thing a man's created for is he is created for war. He's created for battle. We see this in Genesis where God creates the man and he puts the man in charge, and as Satan comes, God's enemy, to declare war on God, the man, and the woman, the man is supposed to fight. But he doesn't. He just sits there quietly and lets Satan attack his wife and dishonor the name of God. Men are built for battle. Men are built for war. Men are built for competition, not cooperation. They're built for victory is what they're built for. That's why young boys love sports. That's why older men love war. They like competition. And what men are built for is to defend truth and justice, to conquer evil, and to promote righteousness, and to protect the helpless and the vulnerable and the weak. That's what men are made for. God has enemies, right? And men have enemies as well. And those enemies, we are told, are not just flesh and blood. It's powers and principalities and spirits. So men need to take the weapons of their war, and they need to defend against lies and against death and against Satan and against hell. And they need to champion the cause of righteousness and truth and justice. You know, you watch an old Western, there's good guys, bad guys. Every story that's told in Western history is about good guys and bad guys, and we always like the good guys to win. It's because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that's the way it goes in Revelation. And the problem is that if a man doesn't know how to fight, if he's wicked, he starts to fight for the wrong things, and he starts to kill the civilians and not those people that are enemies. These men become very dangerous. But God has enemies, and we have enemies, and men need to know who they're to protect and who they're to defend and what truth is and what righteousness is and what justice is. It's interesting because this is coming back in our day. All of a sudden, there's a need for strong men to go to war and to protect the innocent. You know, we have this consciousness coming back into our day. The last thing is that we see as well is men are created in Genesis to be sages. They're created to get wisdom and knowledge from God and then to teach and to impart that to others. You know, if a boy has a good dad, his dad is going to teach him a lot. If a girl has a good dad, he's going to teach her a lot. Some of it will be with his words, much of it will be with his living. Okay? You see this in Genesis where God creates the man and the woman, and he first instructs the man, says, here's the rules, here's what's supposed to happen, make sure you pass this on to your wife. Apparently Adam is a very bad Bible teacher, because when it comes time to contend with Satan, his wife Eve, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 11, she gets deceived. Apparently Adam didn't teach very well. He wasn't a good sage. Didn't pass on the information that well. And in addition, what you'll see is that men are built to learn and receive knowledge. And part of that is the cultivating of the mind and the cultivating of the soul. reading, learning, thinking, not just in abstract concepts, but men live in practical life. Most men are practical theologians. They want to know about how to make money and work and live and have friendship and defend and have honor and nobility and dignity. Those are all the themes of the father to the son in Proverbs. And so men need wisdom, and they need to understand that you men need to understand and receive the fact you are teachers. You're teaching. You can't help it. You're either teaching good or bad, but you're teaching something with your words or with your deeds. And if you see, you see this. You'll see an 8-year-old boy looks up to an 11-year-old boy, and the 11-year-old boy is his teacher. Then an 18-year-old boy looks up to a 25-year-old guy, and that's his teacher. You'll see this, that children, especially sons, parrot their fathers. And if they don't get wisdom from their dad, what Proverbs 1 says is they don't get it from their mother. What they do is they go out and they get it from other guys. And so they end up hanging out with hoodlums and thugs and getting in trouble, and boys share wisdom. But not good knowledge. It's the knowledge and wisdom that is at the tree of knowledge in the garden. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's sinful, wicked knowledge. Sages will either have truth or error, lies or righteousness, and they're going to instruct it in word and deed. And all men do that. And I've seen this with my 2-year-old boy. My 2-year-old boy, he is a parrot. He says what I say, he does what I do. I mean, he even wants to wear what I wear. And I'm trying to use that to nourish that. It says in 1 John, he says, I write to you young men because you're strong. Strength isn't bad. The whole point is there wisdom? Is it for cultivating? Is it for warring against the enemies? Then it's all good. If not, it's dangerous. Because you're going to cultivate sin, you're going to teach error, and you're going to shoot the innocent. And then the strength is bad. I had it this week. It was really interesting with my son. I was home studying for my sermon on Thursday, and I was home with my wife and my 2 children. And my wife was going to run some errands, and I told her, I said, honey, just leave the kids. I thought I'd just let her go get a break. You know, it takes an hour to go get a loaf of bread with 2 kids when you're pregnant. So I said, just leave the kids, and you go get a break, and I'll keep an eye on the kids. And it was interesting because my son, Zach, who's 2 years old, goes and puts his boots on and puts his coat on, and he comes to me and he says, Daddy, I'm going bye-bye with Mommy. I said, no, Zach, you need to stay here with Daddy. He says, no, Daddy, I have to go. He was very, very firm about this, and I didn't know what was going on. I said, well, why do you have to go? He says, I will protect her. 2 years old. And I said, how are you going to protect her? He says, I'm a tough guy. 18, that's good. I'm glad. He's learning. That's good. His concept is, I love Mommy, and we need to keep an eye on her. She's valuable. And if at 2 he gets that, then at 16 he won't curse her out and smack her around the house. Right? That if he gets a little wisdom now, and he understands his strength is to love and protect and promote honor and justice, and if in addition to that, he, you know, this is cultivated in him, hopefully we'll get somewhere when he's a teenager, and I won't be, you know, regretting the fact that he was born. So men are supposed to be warriors, they're supposed to be cultivators, and they're supposed to be sages. Practically for the men, what this means as far as the sage goes, you have to know your Bible. You have to. Okay, and I would encourage you, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are books that are written for the benefit and the training of men. Read them, read them, read them. Read your Bible, know your Bible, love your Bible, study your Bible. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. Seek wisdom, get wisdom. In Proverbs, wisdom is a lady. She's like a beautiful, sweet, glorious wife. She's very helpful. Do all you can to court her and make her your friend. Proverbs then talks about these things. But it talks about them between a father and a son. That's the way it should begin. It should begin with dads teaching boys. Some of the reason why we have young men that are lost and they're weak and they're soft and they're confused or they're rebellious or they're defiant or they're dangerous is because their dad didn't do his job. Didn't open the Bible, didn't impart wisdom, didn't discipline them, didn't help them along. There are 3 ways, according to Proverbs, that a man sins against these things that he was created to be. 1, he abuses them. 2, he abandons them. And 3, he avoids them. We're going to talk about those. The first way that a man sins in these ways is that they abuse their strength and their power. Rather than using it to do something good, they use it to do something bad. Rather than being helpful, they're harmful. Okay, and the answer is not to take away strength from men. You can't do that. The answer is to channel the strength in a positive, helpful direction for all. These men are like Adam. They abuse others. Adam did that. He sins, and who does Adam blame his sin on? God and his wife. That's an abusive man. God comes and says, there's sin, there's a problem. Someone's going to get spanked. And Adam says, give it to her. Give it to her. If you're angry, just pour it out on her. That's an abusive man. That's a man who's not strong for his wife. That's a man who's strong against her. And he's dangerous. These are the men who become thugs. These are the men who think that being a man means beating your kid or intimidating your wife or, you know, threatening or ruling through violence or domination. You know, there's a healthy fear of your father. There's a healthy fear of God. It says in Proverbs to fear the Lord and to fear the king. But there's an unhealthy fear where a guy's just a mean, brutal intimidator. It's the bully in the neighborhood. It's the guy at work who nobody will even deal with because you know you're going to get into a war if you even talk to this guy. And so everybody lets him just run because he's dangerous. Proverbs talks about these guys. He warns his son about them. I read to you from Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. He says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland of grace to your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will then get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain, and it takes the lives of those who get it. He looks at his boy and he says, son, look, this is important. First thing, right out of the box in Proverbs. There are boys who run in packs, and they're violent, and they're dangerous, and you need to watch out for them and stay away. It's true, isn't it? You and I in school, even in our neighborhood now, if you and I are at a movie or we're out to dinner late at night and we're walking to our car, we see six or eight guys at around the age of 16 or 17, big enough to be trouble, dumb enough to be a lot of trouble. We're hoping they just came from a Bible study. We're hoping they don't waylay us and take our car. There's an intimidation that young men who don't have discipline and control and wisdom, they bring a fear into a culture. They do. Most violent crimes, young men. Most people in jail, young men. Most real problems, young men. The issue is not to make them softer. The issue is to take that strength and point it in a helpful direction. And he says, watch out for these guys. They're going to tempt you to go with them. And I'll tell you what happens. When you have nothing but soft men, these kinds of men get a lot of followers. Because men want to be challenged. They want to be disciplined. They want to do something. They want to fight. They want to win. And if good men aren't calling them to something, then bad men will entice them. And so he tells his son, you don't run with those guys. You run with God. You run with God's people and God's men. And you use your strength for building up, not tearing down. It happened this week, didn't it? Did you guys see the story a little bit north of here, what happened? A bunch of teenage boys are screwing around and one gets killed. I think he got shot. Did you see that story? What did they do with his body? They drug it into a bush next to the library. Did they call the police or tell anybody? What did they do? They told all their friends and they would all go into the woods and check out the dead boy's body laying on the ground. It just happened. It happened for days until so many people knew that finally somebody called the police. Saying, son, watch out. Certain guys are trouble. And whether they're little or big, there's a lot of these guys. They abuse their power. When a guy yells at his wife, he hits his wife, he threatens, intimidates his kids, that's this guy. Proverbs 3:29, do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. These are guys, if you trust them, they will hurt you. You're in dangerous company with these guys. Proverbs 11, 16, and 17. Ruthless men gain only wealth, but a kind man benefits himself, and a cruel man brings trouble on himself. Proverbs 14, 16, and 17. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. Proverbs 16, 29. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him down a path that is not good. These men always are looking for followers. Proverbs 19, 26, he who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. Violent, angry men, you know who they, it says in Proverbs, you know whose heart they break? They break their mother's heart. You ever watch those daytime talk shows where there's just rebellious hellion demon kids? Every single time it's a bunch of mothers sitting on the stage wishing that they knew what to do. Mama gets her heart broken. These are the guys who push their dad around. Gives a picture, you know, here's a rebellious, wicked, evil man. He's a man who smacks his dad and robs his mom. Proverbs 20, 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and gray hair is the splendor of the old. That's why young men and old men are supposed to be together. Wisdom, nurturing strength. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2, do not envy the wicked man and do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. Proverbs 24, 21 and 22, fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious, for those two will send sudden destruction upon them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. Proverbs 28, 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over helpless people. These guys look for prey. They look for weak people to intimidate. Proverbs 29:10, bloodthirsty men, I apologize for the typo, hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright. You look at the words he uses for his son here. These guys harm people. They're ruthless. They're cruel. They're hot-headed. They're reckless. They're quick-tempered. They're foolish. They're crafty, violent. They rob. They're strong. They're violent. They make trouble. They're rebellious. They're wicked. They rule over people. They're bloodthirsty and they kill. 1 Corinthians 11 says the man is supposed to be the glory of God. This is not the glory of God. This is strength gone awry. This is possibility gone destructive. So the first thing that men are tempted to do with their masculinity, according to Proverbs, is to use it in a negative, unhealthy, deadly way. And so the only way that you can get young men to go the right direction, or any men to go the right direction, is for stronger men to come in. What these men need is stronger men. These men only appreciate strength. It'd be like if in Afghanistan right now we sent over nice, soft Protestant men to negotiate, or to use reason or syllogisms, or to cry and say, "You've hurt people, look what you've done." It will not go well for those men. Those men will be mulch. Those men will be dead. Men who are violent, men who are tough, men who are angry, men who are seeking their own ends, the only thing that they respect is a firm hand. That's why we have laws. That's why we have jails. That's why we have capital punishment. Romans 13 says we have these things to give some intimidation against the wicked, to bring some order. You'll see this as well, to where, like Proverbs 1 says, if a man does not listen to his father, he's not going to listen to women and to his mother. He will listen to other men, even if they're young and foolish. That's why you see foolish young men running in packs like wild dogs. It's going to be imperative for the men in this church to be stronger than abusive men. Strong for the purpose of taking young men and nurturing and harnessing them in a healthy direction. Men love hierarchy, men love rank, men love strength, and men respect that. And if they don't get that, they set it up themselves, and it's deadly. The second way that a man sins against God, he may not be abusive, he may avoid his responsibilities altogether. See, an abusive man is seeking to get a victory. A passive man is just seeking to avoid conflict altogether and just get along. These are the guys who are looking for the least path of resistance through life. They're always looking for the shortcut and the easy way. And in the church, we commend them because they don't make trouble. But the goal of a man is not to not make trouble, it's to do something good. So if he's not doing anything, he's really not very righteous. In this way, he's following the pattern of his father, Adam. Well, Satan comes and he begins a conversation attacking the character of God and attacking his wife. What does Adam do? The answer is nothing. Doesn't say anything, doesn't involve himself, just sort of sits there on his hands with his lips quiet. That's a man who avoids his responsibility. The world is filled. If there's anything I see right now with young men at Mars Hill, it is complete avoidance of their masculinity. They think that because they sing a few songs and they don't do anything real bad, that they're men. No. These are guys who, I'll just give you some pictures. Should we do that? Should we just take the fig leaf off and speak for a moment? These are guys who, 30 of them, pack into a studio apartment and pay $25 each a month for rent. And have no plans of changing that because then they only have to work 5 hours a week at their dead-end job and spend the rest of their time doing whatever it is that they want to do. These are guys who don't pick careers, they don't pick jobs, they don't go out and cultivate anything. They're not building businesses, they're not building their spirituality, they're not building ministries, they're not building relationships, they're not building families. They're really not doing anything. They're just avoiding it altogether. And they think that they're righteous because they're not doing anything bad. These guys drive me insane. You guys ever see that Saturday Night Live skit with Adam Sandler and Chris Farley? That one where Adam Sandler's got the little business going. Remember that one? Can I live at your house? Can I sleep in your bed? Can I walk your dog? Can I wash your grandma? Then Chris Farley jumps in. For the love of God! Let the boy wash your grandma. Let the boy sleep in your bed. Right? That's this guy. He doesn't want to go get a house. He wants to stay at your house. He doesn't want to go get a job. He wants you to pay the bills. He doesn't want to go build something. He wants you to build it. And he wants to just live off the fruits of your labor. Some guys are like that. They're looking for a shortcut all the time. But there's no shortcut. There's only the long, hard road. And God did that intentionally to build into the man toughness, resilience, patience, fortitude, strength, to keep chipping away until it breaks. But some guys go, well, I don't know. That looks like a lot of work. I might, you know, break my nail. I'm going to go home now. I'll pray about it. So those are where you get guys who are on their 8-year undergraduate plan. What are you studying? Nothing. But my parents said they'll give me money as long as I go to school. Well, great. I mean, that's awesome. You're now in your 40s. You're going to declare a major? Like, you got to get somewhere, Spicoli. You got to step up. Here's what Proverbs says what these guys do. They just avoid. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. What is your power to act? If you can do something to help the world, do it. If you can do something to help somebody, get involved. Cultivate, nurture, participate, build. That's what you're created for. It says in Proverbs 12:24, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. A lot of guys are just lazy. I mean, I cannot tell you the number of young men I've met who go finally get their first full-time job and are dying because they're working 40 hours a week. 40 hours a week. Biblically, you're supposed to work 6 days a week. You get 2 days off. Some of you are pulling 4 tens. You get 3 days off. The reason you have a Sabbath is because your whole life is supposed to be work and you get a day to rest. We have it the opposite. We think our whole life is a Sabbath and we don't know why we got to go to work. These guys are just lazy. Lazy men all over the place. These are guys who can't keep a job. Why? They can't get up. I keep forgetting to set my alarm. Well, before you can, you know, have a dominion and be the head of anything, you have to set the alarm. You have to get up and you have to get your own pants on and you got to go to work. That's where some guys keep living with their mother. He's 35. She comes down. Sweetheart, get up, go to work. Here's your pants. I tell you, ladies, don't marry that guy. You know what you'll be doing. Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. These guys can talk great. Yeah, I got all these plans, man. I'm going to do this, blah, 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 blah. You talk to these guys, and 2 years later, blah, 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 blah. pretty soon it just sounds like the teacher from Peanuts. It's just noise. It's not words. Well, what are you doing to cultivate that? What are you doing to, you know, war? What are you fighting? How are you doing? Where are you going? Well, I'm praying about it. Well, that's great. That's great. Beautiful. Keep praying. The rest of us will get up and go to work. Proverbs 23:20-21. Do not join in those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. He says, here's how some guys avoid their responsibilities. They just eat and drink and pass out. We call that college, right? How many of you in college, right? You stay up late drinking, screwing around. Next thing you know, the next day you're really tired, so you need a nap. A little nap, you know, power nap. Men always call it a power nap. It's a foolish attempt to have a masculine nap. I have a power nap now. Next thing you know, next day, I'm really tired. I need a nap again. I need a longer nap. Next thing you know, I've been sleeping so much, I just wore myself out. I need a nap to recover from my sleeping. You know, the guy's flunking classes. I had a guy down the hall from me my freshman year of college. He just slept all day and drank all night and flunked out of school. But his parents were paying for it, so he didn't care. He got a good 6-month Animal House run at the gig. It's like, you know, some guys just eat, drink, they become lazy, and they sleep a lot. I mean, I talked to one guy recently. He says, I'm looking for work. It's just really hard to get something that fits my hours. What hours? You know? Well, I'm not a morning person. Well, that's why they pay you to get up. They pay you at work because it's an inconvenience. They don't pay you to eat meat and drink beer because that's not an inconvenience. The reason they pay you money is because it's going to inconvenience you. Now, we would all love to have the job where you're eating meat and drinking beer and making 6 figures. If you find that, call the rest of us. There's a lot of us that will apply for that job. But they don't make that job. Guys have to get up. They got to go to work. You can't stay up drinking and eating all night. You can't. You got to do something. Mike can't handle all this truth. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I went past the fields of the sluggard. That's a man. That's devolution. That's a guy who began as a man, and he's working his way back to becoming a slug. He's devolving. He's going backwards. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyards of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little power nap, a little day off, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. It doesn't take much. Guy just gets in the habit of taking a day off now and then just to get some rest, taking a little nap, you know, sleeping in, being a little late to work. All of a sudden, next thing you know, he's worthless. Not good for anything. I'll say something to the ladies too. Most ladies see these guys, and you know what they see? Potential. Just trust me, okay? These guys do not have potential. They have potential disaster. If a single guy can't get his own place, buy his own car, put on his own pants, go to his own job, you want to give him your kids? I wouldn't let him babysit, let alone birth. Proverbs 29:3, a man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion prostitute squanders as well. Here's another way that guys avoid their responsibility. Porno, topless bars, massage parlors, strip clubs, prostitutes. If they can't afford that, then they just get women who, after 2 or 3 beers, do the same thing. They just sort of dink their whole life around. And these are guys with sort of very shallow souls, but filled up little black books. Okay? These guys are just, they're avoiding all their responsibilities. What they want food without working. They want drink without working. They want sex without marriage. They want a house without a mortgage. These guys look at means and ends, and they want the ends, but they don't want any of the toil that comes with the means. So they try and find a shortcut. Well, I'll just steal his money, and I'll drink his beer, and I'll sleep on his couch, and I'll sleep with that girl. Good. Ooh, shortcuts. Praise the Lord. And Solomon's looking at his son saying, this is just foolish folly. This is just dumb. This isn't going anywhere. You weren't created for this. Here's how they get there. Something for your soul to think about. Proverbs 29:21. If a man pampers his servant from youth, he will bring grief in the end. These guys are pampered. Totally pampered. Okay, and again, this is not a boasting on me. This is actually a tribute to my dad. I was 11 years old. I was going out for the Little League All-Star team, and I needed a new glove. My dad said, good, go make some money. I said, hey, Dad, I'm 11. He said, well, you're taller than the lawnmower. I'm sure you'll figure something out. True. So I get the lawnmower, and I go and I mow lawns to get my glove, and I come back, and my dad says, you owe me gas money. You used my gas. It's the nicest thing my dad ever did. Up until that point, I didn't know gas cost money. Now I do. Now I appreciate gas. It comes to the point where I'm 15 and I want to get a car. I said, Dad, I need a car. He says, good, go get some money. I said, okay, fine. So I falsify my birth certificate. I lie about my age and I get a job at a 7-Eleven selling lotto tickets and liquor and cigarettes to people that are twice my age. I was not a Christian, so I shouldn't have done it anyways, but I wasn't a Christian. So I'm 15, working at a liquor store, working at 7-Eleven, selling stuff, and I make a decent living, and I buy my first car, 1956 Chevy, that I should have never sold. It's a whole other sermon. And so I'm 15, driving myself to work without a license because I got to go make money to pay for my car, okay? And again, it's not a Christian. Okay, so I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying, it worked out pretty good for me. And I realized that since I was young and I was strong, I could make more money. And so I started dinking around trying to figure out where to make more money. And I find out that guys in unions make a lot of money, and at least compared to me working at the 7-Eleven. And I got tired of getting robbed and held up, too. Because if you run a 7-Eleven behind a deja vu, somebody's going to put a gun in your head. And after a couple of those, you realize, for minimum wage, I'm not taking a cap. You know, I'm not going to get shot for like a pack of cigarettes. I'm not going to do that. So I lied about my age. I falsified my birth certificate again, told them I was 18, got a job working longshoring down on the docks in Seattle. And I would go throw 100-pound sacks of peas and unload trucks and work hard, and they paid me tremendous money. At the time, it was like 10-something an hour. This was like in 1986 or 87 or something. And I'd work 40 hours a week, and overtime was double time. And none of the guys would want to work overtime. Usually it was on Friday because they had to get containers out. And those guys all wanted to go to the topless club. And so I would work all the overtime at $20 an hour as a 16-year-old kid. This is in the mid-80s, right? So I'm loaded. I have money. So I buy a car, and I start saving for college, doing my stuff. And with my dad, I thank God for my dad. My dad's like, you're a guy, you work, you pay your way. Good. It's good for you. And you know what? He's right. He was totally right. Thank God for my dad. My brother and my other brother and myself, we're all doing great, making good money, doing fine. My brothers are all in management, leadership, running companies or businesses. It's great. You pamper a guy from his youth, and he gets this course of action. All of a sudden, he feels like if his hands are dirty or his muscles are sore, if he put in a long day or something was tough, that's unusual. That's abnormal. And so he avoids it. It's good. A guy's got to work. What else is he going to do? If not, your strength, he tells his son, goes in a very destructive direction. So it's good to put it toward working and making money and getting something done. The last one, men who abandon altogether. Some men abuse, some men avoid, some men abandon. These are men who get all fired up. That's it. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to get a wife. I'm going to be a dad. I'm going to love a woman. I'm going to raise my kids. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to mow my lawn. And then they realize, boy, this is hard. I quit. It's hard. It's a lot of work. I didn't know it was going to be a lot of work. Well, Scripture says thorns and thistles is going to be a fight. Not only is the ground warring against you, but so is the woman who's supposed to be helpful. So expect a lot of long, hard days. These are guys who say, okay, honey, I love you. We're going to be married forever. A couple months in, he's like, this is a lot of work. Gets his kids and says, oh, okay, I'm going to be a dad. And then he realizes, you know, they mess their pants and they pick their nose and they need a lot of work. And he says, well, I'll be down at the pub. You know, I don't know, find a good daycare. I can't do it. I'm sick of it. Men who get in and then get out. And some of you gals know this. You'll be dating guys, and in the first 2 weeks, they'll be hot and heavy. Hey, I love you. We're going to do this. I'm committed. And then they're like, I don't know. I'm praying about it. Hot and cold, in and out, hot and cold, in and out. Guys who will make a decision, and then they can't stick with it, and they quit. These are guys who go through jobs. They go through women. They go through churches. They go through theologies, because everything they get is a lot of work, and they're looking for a shortcut. Proverbs talks about these men. They're like Adam. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He abandoned. He was in relationship with God and relationship with a woman. What does he do? He runs from them both. He abandons the woman and he abandons God. Men have that same tendency. Proverbs 2, it says, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in darkness, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. So certain guys abandon their responsibilities. Here's what they do. They encourage other guys to leave a straight and narrow path to walk in dark ways. And you'll also find that there are women that have done this that have wandered from their marriages. And if a guy's looking to get off track and get himself in trouble, he'll find plenty of women and plenty of men who have already departed from their commitments and their obligations, and he can find a bunch of people to journey with. And it's death. It's not good. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. That's the essence of a man who abandons his responsibilities. He's duplicitous. Honey, I love you. I'm out of here. Boss, I'll work hard and be honest. I quit. This is a lot of work. Kids, I'm your dad. I'll be here for you. I don't know. This is more than I was anticipating. This is a guy who gets motivated, puts the responsibility on his back. Scripture says it's good for a man to carry the yoke while he's young. It is good. Put a little weight on him. Let him get his strength up. Say, I can't carry it. Well, that's good. We're going to build your strength and build your wind so you can carry it. And some guys are like, no, it's too much. Drop. And they're duplicitous. These are guys that are fired up 1 minute, and 2 weeks later, they're done. Proverbs 24:10 says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Some guys are great until it's hard, and then they quit. You know, I mean, this happens all the time. Well, yeah, I have that job and I quit. How come? Did you get another job? No, I don't have a job now. Just that one got really hard. Well, every job is hard because everything under your dominion is cursed. That means it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's going to be work. It's going to be work. So you can't keep looking for something easy and simple. There is nothing like that other than sin. Sin is the only thing that doesn't take effort and doesn't fight against you. Sin is compliant and will just drag you along, no fight at all. Lastly, he talks about certain kinds of men who abandon. Proverbs 27:8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Some of the guys abandon very subtly. They work late, they hang out at the strip club, they go out with their buddies, they take long extended business trips that aren't really business trips. They just sort of avoid their wife and kids and their responsibilities. It's true, isn't it, men? Can't really argue with me today. You may hate my guts and never come back, and we have some more seats freed up, which is basically the whole motive for the series. But it's true, isn't it? God has made you to do some things, and if you don't do those, you're either going to avoid them, abandon them, or abuse them. Or you're going to do what God has created you to do. I'll tell you the good news. You do what God has created you to do, and there's a lot of grace there. There's a lot of grace. God is a gracious God. Not with men who avoid, abandon, or abuse. There's not a lot of grace for those guys. There's a lot of spankings and discipline because a father disciplines the sons he loves, Proverbs says. But for guys who say, that's it. My wife is going to be my wife, my job. I'm going to work hard. My things I'm going to cultivate. I'm going to fight for justice. I'm not going to put up with nonsense. I'm going to do what God's made me to do. There's a lot of grace there for those guys. What I want at Mars Hill is men. I'm going to say it as clean, as plain as I can. Did I say I don't want women and children? That's not what I said. But women and children with men who abandon or abuse or avoid, that's not nice for women. Ask a single mother how nice it was that the man abandoned his obligations. Ask a woman who's getting beaten by her husband how much she would like someone to be stronger than him and to give him the truth. See, I think the nicest thing we can do for women, the nicest thing we can do for children, is to make sure that the men are like Christ. In a good way. In a loving, dying, serving way. Pouring themselves out. That's why I get frustrated when I see churches that have enormous children's ministries and enormous women's ministries and no men. Because what they have is they're hiring people to study the Bible and pray with the ladies, and they already have Christian husbands. And the husbands should be doing that. And they're hiring youth pastors who are 20 years old to babysit kids who are 17 years old because those kids want to love the Lord and study the Bible, but they have Christian fathers, and their fathers aren't doing that. The issue is, well, if you have a Christian dad, shouldn't he be having these sort of Proverbs conversations around the dinner table with his kids? Am I saying women's ministry sin or children's ministry sin? No. Am I saying that they are a sin if the men are not doing their job and we're trying to work around the men and avoid our responsibilities to confront the men and abandoning the things that Scriptures call us to for women and children? Yes, then it's sin. Then it's sin. I will be devastated if there is a Christian woman in this church who all of a sudden comes to me and says, I don't have anyone to pray with, and my children don't have anyone to answer their Bible questions, and she has a Christian husband. I'll be devastated. I'll be absolutely destroyed. Because that's not only his duty, that's his privilege. He's supposed to be a cultivator. He's supposed to cultivate that woman and those kids and this life and this ministry and this wonderful opportunity. And if he abandons or avoids or abuses that, then no amount of programming or effort on behalf of this church can make up for his sin. We can't make up for him. I'll close with this picture for the men from Proverbs 14:4. If you're like me and you're visual, maybe this will make sense. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Maybe this will make sense for the men. Guy goes out and says, you know, I need to be a man. I need to get myself a piece of land, agrarian society. All of a sudden, the guy's out there plowing his land, trying to cultivate it, get rid of the thorns and thistles and grow something, and he realizes, this is hard work. He starts thinking, I need an ox. I need an ox. So he goes and gets himself an ox, and then he builds a barn to house his ox. The first thing he realizes is that the ox is very helpful for sort of tilling and cultivating and creating a harvest, but that the ox also has a very negative downside. You put food in an ox, and it doesn't come out of the ox exactly the same as it went in the ox. It's much, much more pleasant going in than it is coming out. The ox is a machine that does very interesting things to nourishment. And so all of a sudden, he goes out to his barn and he realizes that his barn is not just filled with the ox, it's filled with some of the ox's contributions to the barn. I'll just use that language. I would say some other words, but then I'd get lots of emails. So I'll just say that. And so what the man determines is, well, I need to get myself a shovel to go scoop all the things that are amassing on the floor under my ox in my barn. And as the guy is sitting there scooping, he realizes that he's going to be doing this how often? Every day. For how long? Forever. And so he doesn't know Proverbs, so he thinks to himself, well, maybe I could avoid this. Maybe I'll just leave the ox in the barn and I won't scoop. How does that work? He goes out there a year or two later. The ox is living on top of the barn because all of the stuff is piled up higher than the barn. And the poor ox is now 15 or 20 feet off the ground, just standing on his own feces. The ox has created a real problem because the man has not done his job. What that man does then, he calls Mars Hill and he panics and he wants all the rest of us to get our shovel and come over and clean out his barn. Because he has not been tending to his own stuff. Some of you men are very weak, and you don't like to shovel all the time, and you come to church looking for other men to come over and shovel your barn. You shovel it. You say, but it's really high. Well, you should be well rested. You apparently haven't been exercising and working out and shoveling, so you should be well rested and up to the task. Well, this is going to take years. Keep shoveling. That's your barn. That's your ox. God bless you. Here's your shovel. Another guy comes along and he says, well, we do have other options. Maybe if you beat that ox, he wouldn't do that anymore. He's abusive. Not going to avoid it. Maybe we just yell at the ox and beat him until he stops dropping things on the floor. We don't like that mess. So he gets out his shovel, and rather than scooping, he uses it to beat his ox. Come to find, though, no matter how hard he beats the ox still keeps going. Third guy comes along and says, well, let's just kill the ox. That'll fix it. If you kill the ox, then the barn will be clean. And then you won't have to scoop any more stuff. Is that a wise choice? No wisdom in that at all, because if you kill the ox, what happens to your fields? Nothing. And you're not cultivating or building anything. So here's your goal, men, out of Proverbs 14:4. You have two goals you could pursue in life. One is a clean barn. If you want a clean barn, then you are not a man. You're not cultivating, you're not working, you're not doing anything, but your barns are clean. Because you don't have anything going on. I would not encourage you to seek a clean barn. What I would encourage you to do is keep shoveling. Those are your options. Your options are, I want a clean barn, or your option is, I want a shovel. Give me my shovel, let me shovel. Does that analogy make any sense for the men? Do you ever get up and look at your life and say, there is just dung everywhere, and I feel like I'm always shoveling. I am always shoveling. Anyone feel like that? Tomorrow's Monday, you're all going to wake up and you're going to go, yes, I know now. It stinks and it's all over and I have my shovel and the ox is bigger than me and I don't think I'm ever going to catch up. That's your life. That's your life. A lot of guys hit that and they say, well, I'm going to go into ministry. I'm telling you. I have got about 1,000 oxen, okay? There's always something in my barn. There's no shortcut. Let me ask you this, though, guys. As you shovel, do you not feel like that is what you were made for? I'm a man. This is good. I'm doing my job. We're making progress. I'm fighting the good fight. Good. That's what you're built for. Keep shoveling. And as you do, what you will find is the gospel makes more sense. Why does the ox keep doing this to me? And God's like, that's the question I've been asking you, you dumb ox. You've been messing up my barn. Now you know how it feels. And it brings a man to a place of humility and surrender, and he realizes he needs Jesus to be a warrior for him, to conquer Satan's sin and death on the cross. That he needs Jesus to be a wise sage, teaching him, nurturing him, leading him, guiding him, imparting wisdom so he knows how to live, and a cultivator who's continually working, never giving up. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't abuse us, take the shovel, and just whack us? Some of you say, well, Mark does that. I know, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't do that. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't just abandon us? Like, well, I said I loved you and it was a lot of work and there's stuff all over the barn. I'm leaving. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't avoid us and say, well, I don't like scooping, so I'm not going to hang out with these dumb ox. And a man starts to learn a lot about the gospel as he throws himself into his tasks. Okay, I want the men to pray with me and I want the men to stand and I'll pray for them. We'll close with this. We'll take communion, take our offering. I want the men to stand. We're going to pray for you.